morning, chapter 32, and we're going to make our way all the way into chapter 33, the first six verses. Moms, we love you. That's why we're going through scripture this morning. I tried to do a sermon. It was like three ways to be a mom like Moses. I couldn't make it work. So here we go. We're going to walk through a passage this morning, and it's going to be a lot, but here's what I know. It's actually my attempt to honor the spiritual mothers here at Trinity, because the truth is, when I think about those that are spiritual moms here at Trinity, they have a passion for God's Word. They love digging into God's Word, and so I hope this honors you well. We're going headlong right into one of the most difficult passages in Exodus, so happy Mother's Day. Here we go. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for giving us your word. God, I just ask that your spirit would be alive as we go through it, that your spirit would change us, convict us. God, that we would be responsive, that you would melt our hearts this morning, that you would move them back toward yourself. God, we just give you this opportunity to speak to us, knowing that that's what you've promised. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was about 48 inches tall, my family went on a family vacation to Fiesta, Texas. And I know it's 48 inches tall because that was the exact height you had to be to ride the Texas Rattler. Texas Rattler was this giant roller coaster, certainly when you're 48 inches tall. And so it was the biggest thing I'd ever seen. It was the most monumental invitation I'd ever been given by my father to go with him and ride this roller coaster. And I was absolutely resistant. I was like, there's no way. I'm not getting on that thing. I was terrified. I was like digging my heels, feet planted. And my dad began to do what dads do. He began to try to negotiate with me. He was like, come on, man. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love it. You know, look, it goes like this. This one doesn't even go upside down. You know, you're going to go. It twists and turns. It's going to be a thrill. Just get on. And I'm like, not buying any of it. He's like, look, you're going to be strapped in. You'll be safe. It's all good. I'm like, no way. And then he's like, you're going to be a weenie if you don't. And that kind of complicates the simple story arc I'm trying to bring you through. But nevertheless, he just began to over and over again try to compel me to get onto this roller coaster. And eventually I get on, the thing's ticking up and up and up, and I'm terrified. And then it drops, and we begin to twist and turn, and I am screaming my head off. I'm crying, I'm shouting, I'm hating every second of it. And then we pull into the bay, everything settles, the ground is now firm beneath my feet, the nausea sort of subsides, there's a wave over me, and something happens. I fall in love with roller coasters. I got off of that roller coaster in love. I love riding roller coasters now. It's taken me a while to realize that Dramamine is an absolute must when I ride roller coasters, but those are other stories for other days. And here's my point. Here's what I want us to see as we walk through this passage this morning, is that the road of real repentance is terribly rocky, terribly volatile. But when you get off, you will love it. That's what I want to persuade you of this morning. That's what is in the text. That's what I want to compel you to do. I want to be standing in front of this giant roller coaster that is repentance, telling you, come on, get on. It's going to be a thrill. And when you get on the other side, you will love it. You'll be glad that you did. The road of repentance is rocky, but you're going to love it. That's what I'm here to convince you of this morning. Tearing down our idols, repenting from them, it hurts. It's scary. It's terrifying. We know what our idols are. Our idols are the things that we'd freak out if we lost. If you're like, yeah, I guess my idol is that I just care too much. No, it is not. Your idol is the thing that you can't imagine life without. Like if it was to be pulled out, it would just, you'd fall apart. That's how attached we are to these idols. Idols can be anything, as we've covered. It can be our sexuality. It can be our career. It can be our family. It can be good things like ministry and serving others. It can be motorcycles. It can be the thing that you're really glad I didn't mention. It can be all of those things. And tearing our idols down hurts. It's hard for us to believe that life without them is better. It can be embarrassing when we walk in the road of repentance. It can be humbling. It can allow people to get hurt. And so all of these things make the road of repentance look like this giant, scary roller coaster. And you and I need to know what to expect. As we walk into repentance, we need to know where we can find the courage to actually walk into this that God calls us to and to answer the call that he invites us to repent and believe and experience the kingdom. This is what the call of Christ is, and so we need to know where to turn. I want to give you four expectations this morning of walking down the road of real repentance. First, we can find the destruction of sin, a recommitment to obey, trusting God with earthly consequences, and will restore our desire for his presence. I want to dive in just by reading verses 15 through 19. That's where we'll start. That's where we'll pick up. Let's read 15, verse 19 of chapter 32. It says this, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Israel is starting the road to repentance. They're just starting to repent. They're turning away from their idols, turning back towards God, living through the consequences and fallout of their sin, and recommitting themselves to the ways of God. They're walking through the early stages of repentance. In fact, if you've ever seen the show Cheaters, and if you haven't, you're better off. But this follows, chapter 32 and 33 follow the same plot, the same story arc. They probably got it from them. Probably not. But here's how it works. Every episode starts like this. There's someone who says, look, my husband, they tell them, your husband or your wife is cheating on you. And then they begin to investigate the situation. And then they confront them with the other person. And then mayhem ensues. This is exactly what happens with Israel. God goes to Moses and says, hey, look, Israel is cheating. They're worshiping another God. They're meeting their needs through another. The same promises I've gave them, they've now been worshiping another for. And so Moses goes down and he confronts them, finds that it's true, and then mayhem ensues. And this is where our story picks up. This road, this rocky road, violent and volatile road of repentance. Let's keep reading. The first thing I want us to see is that this real road of repentance is one that eradicates sin. That's where we'll start. The real road of repentance eradicates sin. Look at verse 20. It says, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses goes off. but it's calculated. It's not that Moses is incapable of irrational anger. It's just not what we see here. Moses is making a point. He's coming in, he's judging their sin, and he's destroying their sin. It's a calculated response. It's both practical in nature. He's just eliminating the idol altogether to prevent them from worshiping it. And he is very much showing them how seriously they've sinned against God. Look at verse 21. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Moses is trying to get to the bottom of it, the root issue, and he confronts Aaron, and Aaron basically says, "Well, they made me do it." Look at what he says in verse 22. "Let not the anger of my Lord," talking about Moses, "burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." And he begins to recite what they came to him with, to the request to make an idol. And then verse 23, he says, "For they said to him, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.'" In verse 24, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.'" And this is an opportunity for Moses right here to just give Aaron the classic line. If they'd ask you to jump off of a bridge, would you have done that too? That's an honor of all the mothers for Mother's Day. And notice what he says at the end of verse 24. He says, "They gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Okay. Meanwhile, Moses has successfully burnt down this same gold, and nothing popped out, by the way. He was able to grind it up and throw it into the river. Moses destroys the idol. Deuteronomy describes it as him pouring the ashes of this thing into the stream. And then it was their drinking water, and so they have to drink it. It's a symbolic way of showing that the sin has been judged and destroyed. So what this teaches us about repentance is that this is the first expectation of the road of real repentance, is Moses is initiating this with true judgment. He initiates true repentance through the judgment of sin. And what we need to see is that for Israel, it was not that their repentance was self-started, but it was sincerely started. And the same thing is true for you and I. Our repentance, our turning from sin to the Lord, is not always self-started, but it has to be sincerely started. In fact, Scripture is more normative that it takes an external source. It takes someone else looking into our lives, exposing the sin, judging and confronting the sin, and then moving us and calling us to repentance. This is so often what's required for the road of real repentance. Pornography is a pervasive idol, especially amongst men. And in high school, I got caught with it. I got caught with it by my mom. I was hanging out with a friend of mine. We were just in our room. We were listening to music, hanging out. He had nothing to do with it. And my mom comes busting into my room and confronts me. She busts in and she's got the browser history with her. And says, "Is this what you guys been looking at?" My friend had nothing to do with it. I was in youth group at the time. She brought that up. You know how embarrassing this was? But you know how formative it was? You know how thankful I am that she was a mom like Moses? I've met guys who never got caught. We get trapped in sin and no one comes into our lives. I know people who've never had the privilege of someone coming in, lighting up an idol, grinding it down, and making them drink it. The reality is, so often it takes someone else to look into our lives and expose the sin, and you and I need to receive that. We need to be a people who welcome that, who surround ourselves with people who can say, this is bad for you. So often the rock bottom that leads to real repentance comes in the form of getting caught. It comes in the form of these relationship ultimatums. It comes in the form of someone coming into your life and flipping the right tables. So we need to learn how to receive judgment. And we protect our idols. We keep our idols fenced off and we put big signs around them that say, no judgment here. These giant walls with barbed wire and electricity, no judgment here, and we protect them. Miss Debbie, whenever she would order Chick-fil-A for the office and she would take our orders, she'd come to me and she'd begin taking my order. And as my order continued, her eyes would get big. And then I would tell her, and I'd also like a side of no judgment. But the truth is, I need an extra helping of it. See, I need people in my life who can give me good judgment, sound judgment, who can point things out for me that I can't see and help destroy them in my life. Jesus is the one who does that for us. He comes into our lives. He seeks and destroys sin. He raises it up, grinds it down, and gets it out of our lives. How does he do this? He's promised to send us his Holy Spirit. For us who've put our faith in Christ, he's promised to send us a Spirit who acts as a judge in our lives, who corrects us and guides us. He does this primarily, the Spirit does this primarily through his word and his church. First, his word. I think most of us would understand this, that God's given us his word to act as a mirror into our lives. God gives us clarity through his word on how we're to live, and it becomes a way that God uses his Spirit to illuminate his word and judge our lives. But God also uses his church, and that one we're a little less comfortable with. The Holy Spirit also is indwelled in every believer we're in the church with, and this one is a little bit more rocky. This one feels a little bit more like a roller coaster for us as we begin to orient our lives around the reality that God has put people and community in our lives to help judge our sin and to lead us out of it. Let me just kind of pepper you with some of the New Testament instructions for the church so that we can see how our call is so different than culture's fences around judgment. James 5 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. That sounds like getting on a roller coaster. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Proverbs 26:7 says this, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. We need to orient our lives around God's word as judgment through his Spirit and also his church, other believers, and begin to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is showing us and invite people in our communities to have the Holy Spirit speak and point out judgment and sin. Let's keep reading. The second thing that we see on the road of real repentance is a recommitment to God's way. I want to walk slowly through these next verses, so keep your Bible open. We'll walk through them kind of one by one. It picks up in verse 25, And this is where we see Israel's recommitment to God's way. It says in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. So it's not exactly clear on what this means, but what is clear is that there were now enemies in the camp. There were those who were no longer loyal to Yahweh. The worship of another god had led to the loyalty to other gods. And in verse 26, Moses draws a line in the sand. 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Moses is calling out clarity over loyalty. He's saying, let's divide everyone over who's going to commit themselves to God's ways, Yahweh's rule, and worship to him, or continue in rebellion. And he commands them, come forward. Come to me, whoever's on the Lord's side. In verse 27, all the sons of Levi gather around him. These weren't the people who responded. These are the people who he gives instructions to. In verse 27, he says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you. Go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." This feels heavy-handed to us. This feels like overkill for us. But what we need to understand is that the worship to Yahweh and the worship to other gods in the camp of God's people was incompatible. The contrast between both of these parties is completely extreme. Not only does this just wrestle with our sort of Western idea of diplomacy, but this also just we can't fathom how incompatible it was for God to say, I'm going to possess you as a people. I'm going to bring you together as a people, but you need to be loyal to my ways. And there, the contrast there to no longer worship Yahweh was to say, I'm going to reject his ways. I'm going to reject his worship, and I'm going to do my own thing. It would lead to this sort of new tribalism or this anarchy, and it was incompatible with what God had planned for his people. And so it continues. In verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. They go through the camp of about 3 million, and 3,000 fall. Those who were defiant and continued to rebel against Yahweh. In verse 29, Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brothers, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses says, look, this was hard, but this was a blessing. And we read this, and this feels like the Crusades. Like they're going around saying, convert or die. That's not what was happening here. They were going back amongst God's people and saying, remember God's promises are true. Remember God's ways are good. Remember that or reject them. It was remember or reject. And there's this sobering moment of recommitment to God's ways, surrendering their own definition for what is right to God's. And they choose loyalty to his ways. And the same road is available for us. We need to walk down a road of real repentance by recommitting ourselves to God's ways. Have you ever walked or been in a conversation where you were confidently using a word incorrectly? Like regardless or irregardless? I still have no idea how to handle that one. There's others. I don't know. It wasn't long enough, but I have been using the word admonish incorrectly for a long time. Like, it's embarrassing how recent I learned what admonish actually means. I had somehow combined the word, like, admire and astonish. And I thought admonish meant, like, to give praise, to admire someone astonishingly. That's what I thought admonish meant. And I was confidently wrong. I would read scripture, and it would say admonish one another. I was like, let's go. Sounds awesome. And then I began to understand, for those of you like me who may not actually know what admonishment means, it means to firmly correct someone, to firmly but gently reprimand someone. So if you were like me, now you know. I was confidently wrong, and sin does that to us. When we get wrapped up in sin, when we get wrapped up in idols, that's what happens to us. We begin to redefine the things that God has promised will lead to life. And we walk confidently this way. We walk confidently, redefining what love is, redefining what truth is, redefining what happiness is. Everything gets redefined, and we're confidently wrong until we surrender our definition to what God has defined as good for us. What God has decided is the way of life for us. And this is what we see in this passage. A recommitment to saying, no, God, your way is for us. No matter how we've defined it before, we're going to surrender our definition for yours. We're recommitted to your ways. And so where are you disagreeing with God? Where do you need to surrender your definition for what leads to life in light of his? Maybe you hear God's commands over sexual purity, how they lead to life, and you're young and in love, and you're like, there's no way that that's good for me. Maybe you're hearing God's call and his commands for Christian community, and you're like, I'm far too busy for that to actually be good for me. Shout those little Christians who need each other. But that's not me. It's not me. How can I serve others and that still be good for me? How can I forgive my enemies and that still be good for me? Be generous, confess to one another. How can all of that be good for me? How can those ways lead to life? When we walk down the road of repentance, what we do is we begin to surrender all of that. We begin to have faith that God has given us his good ways, and we're to be obedient faithfully, even when we cannot see exactly how they're good for us. We trust. Jesus taught two parts of repentance. He said, repent and believe. And what that means for you and I, it's not just the walking away. It's not just the destruction of our idols. It's not that the idols go away, but we also raise up the presence of a new belief. We repent and we believe. We turn away and we recommit ourselves to the trust that we have in God, that his ways are good for us. And so I want to encourage us to just exercise that muscle. The muscle of God is right and I am wrong. Join a community. Delete the app. Serve somewhere you've been procrastinating. Do the thing trusting in God's ways. As we continue to walk down the road of real repentance, what we need to see, point three, is that we will need to trust God through the consequences. Trust God through the consequences. Let's keep reading in verse 30. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses tells the people, let me go and sort this out with God. Maybe I can make atonement. He seeks forgiveness. from the Lord. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold." He basically confesses to God. This is what God already has told him. That's true of every confession that we're commanded to make. God has already shown us this. He's convicted of this, and we confess that it is true of our lives in a way to turn from it. And then in 32, notice what he says. He begins to take responsibility. He says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What he's saying to God is, look, if you're going to hold Israel accountable for this, then hold me accountable as well. If you blot them out of the book of life, blot me out too. If you can't forgive them, don't forgive me. He begins to take responsibility. And in verse 33, God responds. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." God can't accept Moses' atonement for sin because Moses is a sinner himself. This is why when Christ died for our sins, it wasn't just that he was a martyr for the faith. He was a perfect sacrifice because he lived a sinless life. Only he could be the true atonement. Only he could actually stand before God, gifting forgiveness for each of us. So Moses can't atone for their sins. In verse 34 and 35, it says, "Now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit upon them, their sin upon them." Moses is saying, God is showing Moses two things here. One, that everyone will be individually accountable for their sin. So on one hand, he's saying there's accountability and that I will bring justice. I will hold everyone accountable to their sins individually. And on the other hand, he tells Moses, go. Go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you, the promised land. You see both of these things at play. And in 35, he says, "The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made." What does this show us about the road of real repentance? There's a tension that I want to put before you that I think is true on the road of repentance. It's the tension that Israel faces. It's the tension that you and I face because Israel stands both secure in God's covenant promises. God has said, "I will send you to the promised land. I will get you there. I will get you there victorious and protect you." And he doesn't back down from that promise. And yet he's also holding true to the promises and the warnings of the discipline and the consequences that he has given Moses when he says, "If you obey my commands, then I will tabernacle with you. Then I will bless you as a people." Then he's holding both of those promises securely at the same time. He's honoring promises of blessing and promises of warning, discipline, and consequences. We live in a new covenant where our promise of the promised land and victory over sin is secure in Christ. And yet we also live in the fallout of sin. And we walk through the consequences. And so we live in a similar tension where we are forgiven. God has not let go of us as his people. When we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. We are secure. And yet the reality of repentance is that we have to trust God as we walk through the consequences of the fallout for sin. Nothing illustrates this more vividly than the life of David in Scripture. David has blown up his life. And he's had an affair, he's murdered. We looked at this last week. And in the midst of all of that, Nathan confronts him. And Nathan confronts him and he says this, "The Lord has put away your sins." The Lord has put away your sins. God has forgiven David of what he has done. And that's true. And we need to understand that that's true for you and I. God is faithful to forgive when we confess our sins because of the righteousness of Christ. Because of Christ, we can know that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He puts them away, as Nathan puts it. And God forgives him, and yet the consequences of his sin, the fallout from it, still keep unfolding. There's tragedy in his family. There's violence in his household. They become fractured. What you and I need to see is that this tension of repentance, the consequences and the fallout of our sin is not proof that God has not forgiven us. It's not proof that God abandoned us. And we need to have faith in the eternal position that we've been given in Christ while we live through the consequences and fallout of our sin. See, what I think the tension in this passage raises is the truth, the reality of this, that the gospel is so simple that sometimes we can think that repentance should be just as simple. The gospel is simple for you and I. God loved us so much that he sent his son, and his son Christ's life was given in exchange for ours. His death was given in exchange of ours, the punishment that we deserve. His resurrection is proof that all of this is true, that God vindicates this, and that we will rise again too. This gospel is simple. When we put our faith in Christ, it's secure. It's simple. It's secure, and yet the road to repentance can be bumpy and complicated. This is when it gets really complicated for us. And so I want to just give us some encouragement along the way. Maybe you're a parent, and for a while you were absent. For a while you were angry. Maybe you were addicted, and now you've been forgiven by God. You've repented. And yet, the road to reconciliation with your family is long, and it's taking your patience. And I just want to encourage you, God has not abandoned you. Those consequences are not proof that he's not forgiven you. Maybe you've stolen, maybe you've spread lies, and you've been forgiven, and you've repented, and yet your reputation still follows you around. And it can suck the life out of you. I just want to encourage you. I want to give you some ways to move forward in this, to ways to endure walking both secure in God's promises and the consequences of sin. First, just accept responsibility without self-condemnation. We need to accept the responsibility for the fallout of the sins, the mess that we've made. Accept responsibility, but that doesn't mean that you have to abandon the truth of the gospel. You can accept responsibility without self-condemnation. Rehearse the truth of the position you've been put in because of Christ. He's given you a new identity. He sent you his spirit to give you new characteristics. You are a new person. Hold on to that truth. Don't accept self-condemnation while you accept the responsibilities. Endure embarrassment without returning to hiding. I think what looks so scary about the road of repentance is the exposure of it coming to light. And just the embarrassment, the humility of it. And what I want you to hear is that Christ is inviting you to it because he's taken on your shame. He's dealt with the guilt. And so you and I can endure the embarrassment. Christ is our great sympathizer. What it means is he knows what this feels like. He knows what humiliation is. He's walked through it and is inviting to walk you through it as well. Endure this embarrassment. Don't let that push you back into hiding. We can lose patience when we're like, look, why is my life not changing? I've turned to a new direction. Why is my family still holding me to the old way? And it can pressure us and move us back to idols. Endure this with Christ. And I want to just encourage you to rebuild slowly. Don't demand immediate restoration. Again, the gospel is simple. Because of the work of Christ, we're reconciled to God instantly. But yet be patient in the process of rebuilding trust with those around you. Don't demand immediate restoration. Be patient as people learn to practice forgiveness. We need to trust God with the consequences while we stand firm and secure in His mercy. The last expectation of the road to repentance is real repentance restores our desire for God's presence. Restores our desire for God's presence. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 33. Verses 1 through 4 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" And in verse 2, he says, "I'll send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites." He's basically telling them the same promises he's told them before, that they still stand. He's keeping his promises of victory and land intact. And then look at verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." He says, "I won't go among you." The whole thing that got them in this mess in the first place is that they went to Aaron and say, "Hey, can you build us a God who will go before us, who will get things moving, get us to the promised land?" And what God is doing here is he's teaching the Israelites that nothing is a substitute for his promises. Nothing is a substitute for his goodness. Nothing is a substitute for his actual, real, powerful presence in their lives. Nothing is a substitute. And so this is what he tells them. He says, "I won't go among you." Look at verse 4. "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments." The disastrous word is the reality that everything they wanted, God to tabernacle with them, the promise that he would dwell amongst them, has now been limited. God says, "I'll send an angel, but I'm not going to be among you." And so they mourn. They take off their jewelry as they're instructed, the same jewelry that they gathered to make this idol, the same jewelry they were supposed to gather to build the tabernacle. They now strip it off and they mourn. What's God doing here? What's God doing? He's fathering his firstborn Israel. He's giving them time to think about what they've lost. Spoiler alert, he renews the covenant in the next chapter. But now he's saying, think about what you've done. Look at what you've almost lost. He even says, "Say to the people, you're a stiff-necked people." And he continues and he says, "that take off your ornaments that I may now know what to do with you." How many moms have said that before? God knows exactly what to do with them. He's giving them time to mourn, to realign their hearts with the only desire that can really satisfy them. To sit with it long enough to realize this could have never worked in the first place. My idols, this calf we made, could have never lived up to the promises and the presence of God. This is what he's teaching them. Real repentance, this process, restores our desire for God himself. When we realize there's no substitute for his full presence in our life, the reconciliation that we can have with him. I know I've been giving a bold claim that this road of repentance is volatile, rocky, but that you'll love it when you get off. I've been telling you, receive judgment in your life. You'll love it. I've been telling you to recommit yourself to God's ways. It's going to be good for you. Telling you, trust God as you endure the consequences of the fallout of past sins. You'll be okay. And now I'm telling you, well, the only thing that can give us the courage to actually get on the ride is to understand that there's no substitute for God's full presence in our lives. This is where we find the courage. I think back to that moment at the roller coaster. What actually got me on there wasn't the name calling. Wasn't my dad's claims for safety, for fun. Here's what it was. It was the promise of what getting on the other side of his invitation would mean for the rest of our time together at the park that day. When I really get to the bottom of it, it was the promise that the promise of getting on this roller coaster meant that nothing would be standing between us anymore. That we would be able to carry on the rest of the day, having fun together at the rest of the park. I can't sell you on repentance. I can't tell you that the greatest reward is this freedom, the 100-pound weight off your chest, the good sleep at night, the clear conscience. The real reward of repentance is more of your Father. That's the real reward. He sold the land when he realized that the treasure there was greater. The prodigal son comes home when he realizes that his Father's mercy would be waiting there for him. The courage for you and I to actually step into repentance comes when we realize that what waits for us on the other side is better because it's God himself. And God sent everything. He sent his son to kill every fear, to kill every excuse for us, to invite us back onto the ride of repentance. So we need to repent and believe. Scared to be exposed, Christ says, I've been there. Scared to surrender, Christ says, I know what that's like. Walk with me. Scared to lose control of your life, Christ says, I know what you're going through. Follow me. You're scared to lose your friends, your family, the rejection that repentance may bring, Christ says, I know what that's like. He knows what's waiting on the other side. It's not condemnation, just more of our Father. I want to invite us to spend some time going to our God, turning away from our sin, repenting from our idols. And if you would, just bow your head and close your eyes, inviting the worship team to come up, and we're going to just spend some time praying and repenting to the Lord. I would ask you to pray that, ask that God would reveal your idols, your sins, and that he would come in, and that he would expose them, and that he would show you his grace, and that he would offer you forgiveness, and that he would guarantee you the security of that forgiveness, and the promise that he would always be with you while you walk through the consequences. And I've been telling you that repentance takes courage, and I want to give us an opportunity to take a first step, a first courageous step. And with everyone's head bowed and their eyes closed, if God has shown you something that you need to repent of, if you want a heart that chooses to repent and bring that to God, would you just raise your hand up? Would you just raise your hand as an act of courage to just say, Lord, today I'm ready to repent. And that's it. Just a way to show God, look, I'm in this. I'm getting on this ride. God, we love you. We thank you. You've invited us to repent and believe that you never left us. You never abandoned us. You came for us. You secured mercy and grace for us in your Son. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to change us and grow us and heal us and to give us all of yourself. In Christ's name we pray.
Why don't you stand with us as we continue to worship together?